All right. I've got to start with a personal moment here. I know it's kind of weird that Jamie is here the day after his wedding. I know that's very, very intriguing. But that shows part of his commitment to us, and of course Shannon's as well. But I just want to tell you, for those of us who were there, we want to tell you that, well, we wish you could have been there. It was a beautiful wedding, beautiful bride. I've never seen Jamie look so handsome. His face was full of love yesterday in a way that I've never quite seen. You've never shown me that face ever in my life. But as he gazed at Shannon, I'll never see it again in my life. This groom played all the music for his own wedding. He sang the solo at his own wedding. And if he hadn't been the groom, I think he would have come and played the recessional as well as we were all leaving. I think he would have done that. So Shannon, let me just say, we ministers are known for our romantic ability. You got a lot of work to do in this guy. Going to church on his honeymoon morning is just a weird thing. But anyway, they're on their way to Florida. So if they're racing out at the end, it's not because they're angry at me or they just need to move on down the road to their honeymoon. So we want to bless you and praise the Lord that he has led this beautiful one to you and this crazy minister of music to you. Yeah, so Shannon and Jamie, thank you so much for being a part of our life. Today I've had a great privilege of just getting to shake hands with some of our guests, and I want to tell those who are here that are new to us, you're so welcome. Please know this is a community of love and of truth, and we're seeking to follow Jesus, to live the life that the gospel and the Holy Spirit enables us to live in this community, so we would love to talk to you more. So don't race out, stay and shake our hands, and we'd love to get to know you better. So glad you're here. Fred, thank you for sharing today. I'm overwhelmed hearing Kirk and Anna this morning at Sunday school and Fred here. Just so thankful for how many people are involved in giving their lives for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. I praise him for this community, the body of Christ, and for how he's using so many. I've heard some intriguing stories about Gideons, but the one that most impacted me, it's a famous one I know, is that guy who was about to kill himself on the top of a six-story building, I think it was, about ready to jump off. And his prayer was, Lord God, hit me in the head with something to let me know that you exist. And he was hit in the head with a Bible. I think that's what it was, a Bible. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, the guy came to Christ. It's one of those Gideon stories that only they can tell. But it's an intriguing thing to me. Another favorite of mine was the guy who was like the guy in prison who got the Bible, and it was that thin kind of paper, and he thought, this is a great way to roll joints. So he rolled joints through Matthew and Mark and Luke and got to John 3 and started to read and became a Christian after rolling joints through all the first two Gospels, first three Gospels. So I love that ministry. And on your way out, it's been an interesting day of giving. Giving, giving, giving. That's interesting when we talk about the Old Testament, New Testament worship. Giving all the time. These sacrifices are all about giving. They're giving all the time. They're not coming to hear a sermon. They're coming to give and to receive. And so this giving's not foreign to us as Christians, believers. We love to give. We love to see the Lord use these tithes and gifts for the furtherance of his glory and his kingdom. And that's all it's about at every point, at least in this place. And so we're grateful for that. Now I'm feeling a little free. I've watched a beautiful wedding. Kirk was interactive. I want to do something this morning, if you don't mind. I don't know if we're on that or not, guys. Are we able at all to do this? Is that work finished? Okay. Well, let me just ask you this. If I were to ask you for the concept, thank you, concept of God that you most often think of in your life, when you get up in the morning, when you think about Jesus, what is the first word that comes to your mind? And I want you to raise your hand. This group is hard because you'll all give me the same answer the one time. But raise your hand. Let me point it out. Linda, what's your first? Okay, well, what's the concept? When you say thank you, what do you think about him? Yeah, what kind of... Okay, he's your creator. Excellent. All right. Hey, by the way, we need to pray for Linda. She's going in for some more surgery, so please pray for her this week as she's headed to the hospital. Debbie, did you raise your hand? So, thank you. Sovereign. Sovereign king or lord. Exactly. Thank you. All right. Our guest gets the answer right off the bat. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay, so he's faithful. Always faithful to you. Excellent. How about on this side? Any believers over here? Yes. Ken? Yeah. All right. He loves you. Hey, Did I ask one word concepts? Don't give me just dissertations, you theologians. Give me one word concepts. Quick. Randy.
Everything.
Great answer, man. Alden. Father. Nancy. Comforter. Huh? Rich. Love? Amen. Ike. Love. Okay, well, you guys, those are right answers. All right, wonderful. In the years I've asked that question in a variety of classes, I have gotten the sovereign king. That's almost always first. We have that beautiful concept of kingship. There is something about judge or law usually involved. I don't think anybody mentioned that today, but if we had more time, you would have. And then shepherd, or the goodness of God. Those are the top three for me. Now, you know where I'm headed today. I've been intrigued, though, over the years that, and it must be because we're evangelicals, we're Americans, we're Westerners, we're modernists, postmodern, whatever it is, I have never in my 40 years of ministry ever heard anybody say the first concept about Jesus or the Lord in my life is priest. Never. I'm sure it's there in your life. I'm sure you think about it, but I'm intrigued why that concept, which is so, the Old Testament is almost never without a priesthood. Genesis, and that's it. Exodus, from that point on, you've got kingdom of priests, priests, Leviticus, all the way through, priests, Jesus, temple, priests, Hebrews, book of Hebrews, priests, Revelation, you are a kingdom of priests, Exodus to Revelation, the same call to be a kingdom of priests. So why is it that people like me so seldom think about priesthood? And we hardly ever think about this one verse in Hebrews 4, which says only once in all the Bible, he is our great high priest. We have, it says, a great high priest over the house of God. One time in all the Bible, a great high priest. What does that mean? Now, as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments, I want you to think about the symbols that we have yet today in our church. The symbols are being removed very quickly for most churches. We tend to look more like theaters, more like other kinds of rooms. We don't have fancy anything any longer, and the symbols seem to be less and less evident in most churches. And that's very sad to me. I guess I'm a traditionalist. I'm old. I don't know what it is about me. These symbols are not to be trifled with. Am I asking for a return to these things? By no means. Never. But I do feel like these symbols, for any growing Christian who wants to know the Bible and apply the Bible to their life, these symbols are very crucial for understanding how God revealed himself and his grace to us. Now, this high priesthood, I'll come back to chapter 9 in just a moment. If you want to turn there, please do, first paragraph, indicates to me again, as I thought about my entrance into the sermon last week, I want to summarize that just a bit. The Older Testament or Older Covenant, which we seem to pick and choose too often from, was the scripture that Jesus and the apostles used. That's why I love it, because Jesus loved it. I want to love what he loved. I want to know what he knew as much as I can. There's more maybe than just that one stance, but for me that's enough. If he loved it, if he lived it, if he was the one who submitted himself to the moral law and obeyed it perfectly and is the expression of all the Old Testament is fulfilled in him, I want to know everything about what it says, pointing to him, because I love him with all of my heart. And it's two-thirds of the Bible. If you lop that off, you have, I think, a very imbalanced view of God and salvation. You can't get everything you need from the New Testament. Now, you can get enough, I guess, to live, but I want a rich understanding. I want a deepening understanding. I want the revelation of God to never continue to awe me into praise and worship, how God could so carefully, minutely, graphically point me to my great high priest, among other things. The Old Testament does that. And the New Testament authors never thought for a second that we would lop off two-thirds of the revelation of God. It never crossed their minds. Why does it cross ours? I'm intrigued by that. And of course, you can't interpret the new without the old. I wish somebody who claims they can do that would try it sometime. If you try to interpret the new without the old, you'll become a heretic pretty quickly. Heresy is a serious sin. It's a wrong view of God, a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of all that's doing. It is not, the Old Testament is not a book about work righteousness. It's not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. And that means, as we're looking at our great high priest, remember, there is no other salvation than by grace through faith ever. So the Lord's not confusing people by saying, well, do some things to earn my love, but I'm going to change that when Jesus, my son, comes. He would never do that. This is all salvation by grace through faith. Whatever these sacrifices are, they may have been confused, they may have done them wrongly, but it's never God's intention because we have the same God, the same triune God. He never changes. We don't add Jesus on and then add the Holy Spirit. The three in one are always revealing themselves in all of Scripture. It's the same love. His love has never changed. His holiness has never changed. And that's why I think it's so important to know the book of Leviticus, because there are indications there of his presence by fire and glory that consumed all that was on the altar. Consumed. In this chapter, chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, they fell on their faces when God appeared. So there's something very important for us to understand about who God is and what he wants to give of himself. He may want to show up on a Sunday morning, at the end of a message, or during the Lord's Supper. He may want to appear to you in a fresh way, a dynamic way that would alter your entire life. He has never changed. He's looking for his people to come with giving hearts, receptive hearts, open hearts to him to do whatever he tells them. And when they obey him, apparently he loves to show up. He loves that kind of group of people together who say, it's not about us, it's about you. It's about your grace. I receive all you have for me. We receive all you have for us. And often he shows up. Now there's only one mediator. There's never any indication any of these lambs ever forgave anybody's sins. No bull, no goat, no bird. There's nothing like that ever in the Old Testament. We make that weird step, but not the Old Testament. These are all symbols of a greater and only salvation. That's all they are. Pointers, illuminating, graphically pointing to the one who is our great high priest. And that means that they all prefigure, which means you see it ahead of time, instructing. All these things are illustrations. And that means for us it's a great masterpiece, not some cobwebby book, but a great masterpiece of the glory of our priest and the glory of his salvation. So last week we talked about these sacrifices, and we talked about them in the first six chapters, which are sacrifices for everybody, all of Israel, just like you and me in this room. Everybody coming to God, if we came in the first sacrificial system, we would come with these things in mind. We would say, we need priests in this sacrifice, but we come, first of all, grateful. We come grateful to him because of what he's done for us. Now, the section 7 to 9, so turn there with me now. 7 to 9 are sacrifices now for the priests. Notice, for the people, and now there's a subgroup that needs a special set of sacrifices, because they're going to become the mediators between the people and God. They need the same kind of sacrifices as all the people. They're a unique group, they're priests, but they need blood, they need fire, they need every single sacrifice for themselves, just like the people. Now we're coming to chapter 9, just taking one section out of that, so let's read a few verses there, Leviticus 9. Now it came about on the eighth day, so it's sort of a story. If you like stories, if the first seven, eight chapters have bored you to death, now it's kind of an indication of something happening historically, which is always helpful to understanding. Eighth day, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull, for a sin offering. The first offering for Aaron and his sons must be that their sins must be covered. And a ram for a burnt offering. That's the first offering in chapter 1 of this book, which means a gratitude, a relational offering, gratitude for God's presence. Both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect. So that means somebody has to check it out without defect. That means no blameless, no blemish, no wrong part of its body. What for a burnt offering? So another burnt offering given. Very beautiful time of worship being prepared for the priests and the sons of Israel. Verse 4, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering. That means after sin, and this commitment offering, sin offering, burnt offering, then a peace offering. Remember, the peace offering was a place in the ministry worship of Israel where you ate a meal at the end of it. You ate a meal together at the end of it. And a grain offering, which means thank you, God. Thank you, God, for all you've given to us. We're waving, we're showing you gratitude for all that you've given to us in our fields, in our homes. We return back to you the best we have, not just our animals, but how we live our existence through grain. We want to relate to you. Thank you, bless you. We give to you our best. All of this is entering into how the priests then apply the sacrifices for them and the people, and now for all of Israel together. Verse 5, so they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near. I love that word in Hebrew. God comes near and they come near. This is all about coming near. God coming to his people and his people coming near. And they stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Why? That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now I'll stop there. That's the purpose. That the glory of the Lord may appear. Not one sentence is said about do more so God is happy with what you do. The entire sacrificial system is about receiving a God who wants to come back into intimacy with us because our sin has pushed him out. He lovingly, step by step, is saying, these are the steps by which I want to enter back into your life. And so this chapter is the beginning of the priestly sacrifices that stay in place until, well, the New Testament ends, until 70 AD. That's when it ends. Thousands of years, the same system, every sacrifice pointing to a greater priest, a higher priest, one who would come to free us from our sins. Now, I've said for this entire series, the problem with us because of sin is that we are not near God. Sin destroys intimacy. So the only resolution to that problem is that we, either God draws near or we draw near or both. If you're far away, there has to be, in the Bible, a way to draw near again, where all dividing walls are torn down. Everything between you and me and our Lord is removed. Everything. No hint of lying, no coming to church, covering up some sin and acting through my clothing or my look that I God doesn't know or nobody else. He knows us. If you want to draw near, like at the Lord's Supper, we're all asked to confess our sin before we participate, because there might be sin. You may have come in this morning and think, well, everything's fine, but you know right now in your heart there's something, some place, some addiction, some attraction, some relationship that's keeping you from God's best, and it's sin. And the Lord says, I want you to give that to me. Draw near to me, but you can't draw near any way you want. You can't just swashbuckle in the presence of God. He's the Holy One, love and holy. So we come with trepidation, we come carefully, we come having canvassed our hearts, and then we say, Holy Spirit, you check my heart. Is there anything displeasing to you? I yield it to you. Burn it up. Take it out. Cleanse it. Use whatever picture you want from Leviticus. God can do all of that. Forgive me. Sanctify me. Whatever the cry is, the Lord says, I'm ready to do that. And then we looked at the five sacrifices, which outline, for me, life. This is life. This is how a Christian walks. Grateful. Unto tears, just like we heard this morning in our testimony time with the Gideons, unto tears. A dead man surrounded by doctors crying, why? Grateful that his life is not ended by this precious woman who led him to Jesus, I think. And that's the way you and I live, on this brimming edge of, Lord, my life is tough, things are difficult, but thank you. Thank you that you know me, you love me, you've given yourself for me. You're offering yourself for all that I am. You're a priest who knows me. And the rest. He does work for us we could never do. He saves us by his blood. He cleanses us from all sin. He does demand that we live righteously, which means if you cheat or lie or steal, you make it right. You do, not God, you do. He will help you. But you must write or go or repay or talk or connect or communicate. It's your responsibility. And by the way, when you come to the Lord's Supper, that's also expected. When you come, it says you are in love and charity with your neighbor, which means my heart's clean. No one do I hold here with resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. No one. I'm in love and charity with my neighbor, my wife, my children, my colleagues, my co-workers, and I come to the supper. We need a sacrifice. The priests are involved in all of this. Now, I'm going to summarize so it's not something that will put you totally to sleep, I hope. These are hard chapters, nine chapters. Chapter 10 gets pretty exciting for a little bit. It's a pretty amazing story. If you want to look ahead for next week, that's where we're going to go, chapter 10. But if I look through these five sacrifices, there are some similarities through some, not all, but some. So let me just look at a couple with you. And as I look through these five things, ask yourself, this morning, could you apply it to your heart as I'm going through them? Is there something, Jesus, that I need to hear from this ancient worship service context that I can apply, you can apply to my life? The first one is this. Every time a person brought a sacrifice, they had to present it to a priest. You had to bring your animal. You had to bring that probably loved animal. Think about an animal that is without blemish. That means you know it and care for it and feed it, and your children have fed it maybe for a year at least, and it's blemishless. It's perfect. And then you give this perfect animal, perfect physically, to the priest, and the priest checks it out. The priest looks at the eyes and looks at every part of its body to make sure everything's whole, nothing amiss, nothing warped, nothing curved, nothing absent. That's a pretty strong engagement for a priest. Because I think sometimes, I hope anyway, the priest would say to people, you know, this is not your best. Go back and get something else. This isn't the best you've got for God. I know you. You're giving God second-rate stuff. You've not paid a price here. This is not good enough for sacrifice. Go home and get your best. Wow. Can you imagine a church like that? Preacher talking to people like that? Be a pretty empty church after that started in. I don't think this is the best. I know you. This is not your best gift. Read the book of Malachi. That's exactly what God's complaint is at the end of the Old Testament. You tried to cheat me with your worst lambs. They were broken, and you brought your broken, dirty stuff to me. Who do you think I am? Don't you think I see? You've paid no cost to come here. And the priests were the ones who tested that. Our priest knows what we bring. He knows who we are, and he knows the cost we're willing to pay. Even this morning, to come and take the supper. Oh, really? You want to come and drink my life? Take my body into yourself? Do you know what that means between you and me? Jesus says, a priest who knows what we present. And then in each of them, there are hands involved. Sometimes hands that receive, but in three of them, hands that are pressed into the head of the animal. And the word for press is actually to lean. So for years, I thought it was just sort of how we do with laying hands on people. This is a leaning yourself onto the animal, which, of course, indicates to the one who is giving the sacrifice, I am this animal. Whatever happens next, I deserve. Whatever's going to happen to this animal's body, neck, blood, I deserve it. I lean into this animal. But the beautiful thing is that the person realized that substitute, that other being, was going to take all that they were into themselves and die that person's death. It's the most astounding picture. How I wish we in the church could grasp it every time we look at the cross. Every time we talk about anything in the church, that's exactly what it is to be a Christian. I have leaned by faith everything I am onto Jesus, into Jesus. That is me. I deserve that. And the Lamb says, let me have it. Lean into me. Bring me your sin. No one else wants it. I take it because I take you. Hands, the hands of the priests, and they join with the worshiper. And of course, the worshiper, it's interesting, if you don't read the Bible very clearly, you think the priest did all this stuff. No, the worshiper killed the animal. The worshiper cut the neck, collected the blood, took the body apart. It was the worshiper. They had to learn the architecture of sin and salvation every time they brought a sacrifice. Every time. This should be me. This is me in sin. This is what I do to the heart of God. This is what sin produces every single time. Now we talk about death. That's what I must face. But what about the blood? You've got blood everywhere. And the blood indicates, of course, death. But much more, I think, in this context, it is life. Blood is how life is given. If sin produces death, what gives life? And life is somebody else's life given by blood for me. Life is the only thing that can confront death. And so God goes all the way to death to turn around and bring us his life. It's the clearest connection we humans have to life and death. Just ask Linda Dale about that sometime. Blood and life. My God must do this for me. Now, even our guest, Kirk Norris, stopped me this morning and said, man, your series looks interesting. Holy smoke, what does that mean? Well, I don't know for sure, but let me just tell you, Kirk, what I think's going on here is something I've just seen in recent days. This burning thing, if you look at all the sacrifices, it's the only one where you have the same basic result of sacrifice. Everything else, you could, blood, maybe not in all, different things. Everyone has a burning to it. Everyone, somewhere in the five. And I began to think about, why is this? Now, I don't want to get strange. I don't know. But I looked for the words in Scripture, pleasing aroma. Pleasing aroma. So the smoke that rises off the altar in Leviticus and Numbers, mainly, 41 times, this smoke is a pleasing aroma from these sacrifices to God. It's an acceptable aroma. He loves it. And then I thought, well, why the smoke? What? Why would you do that? Why not the blood? Why not the suffering? Why not? But you see, I think we go too quickly to our own view of salvation. Salvation is, I come into his presence, I receive his grace, and then I must realize that everything in my life is turned toward him. Now, you know how I love to listen to our worship services, to make connections. I think the choir sang about Jesus, you breathed our air, and you took our sin. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus does that, and then the response for me is to become like smoke, which means I am consumed. Holy smoke is God consuming the sacrifice and taking it to himself in a way that's not the way I thought it was. It's what pleases him. Holy smoke. I've never heard anybody, and probably because I'm a heretic myself, I've never heard anybody say, you know, you ought to live life as a whiff of holy smoke to God. Until I got to Paul. You know what he says. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, what's a sacrifice? We may say we're living, we like the living part, but a sacrifice is consumed somewhere by fire. It becomes smoke. And then later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you are a pleasing aroma to God. Well, how do you become a pleasing aroma? You're burnt. You're consumed. You become smoke. You become not what you want to do with life. You become what pleases God. It's a re-entry into the reality of what salvation really means. And I know we've got to close and move to our worship with the Lord's Supper, but I just want to say to you, this priestly work is only done by one who knows us and knows God. That's what a priest is. We've heard these sentences like this all of our lives. Athanasius, the earliest I've found. A priest takes the things of God, brings them to people, takes the things of people, us, to God. That's the best basic outline I know, which is exactly what Jesus does in his life. Hebrews 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest, only one. Everything else just points to him. He's the only one. And notice, he has passed into the heavens. That means even now, at the right hand of the Father, he has made a way for you and me to enter into heaven's throne room. So later in the book of Hebrews, it says, we are bold with confidence to enter into the holy place. No longer need a high priest. That's done. We enter in because Jesus makes a way for us by his sacrifice, by his love. He makes a way. But when you come in, you don't come in with your own little outline saying, I think I'll live life this way. I'll tell you what to do for me. You come in like a wisp of smoke. You're consumed. You're done. It's his way. It's his glory. It's his holiness. It's his holy place. And I'm welcomed in, but I'm not welcomed in to tell him what I want or what I need. I'm there to say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours as a Gideon. I'm yours as a missionary on the edge of a critical town in all of Europe. I'm there every day giving. And Lord, I'm here in prisons, in schoolrooms, in bank teller stations. I'm here to offer my life as a living sacrifice completely. And let it be acceptable to you. And the only acceptable sacrifice to God is apparently smoke. That's what he accepts. When it's given to him totally. With no agenda, no hooks, not, oh, I'll give a part or bit. He wants and deserves everything. He's our priest. Let me close with this. We need this Savior. We need this mediator. We need this great high priest. But we need also a meal. My students who are in this room, some of them who've been with me for a long time, know that my favorite theologian in this regard is Thomas Oden. He's a guy who's written all kinds of huge theology textbooks, brilliant guy. But at the end of one of his paragraphs on the means of grace, the sacraments, he says this, everybody needs a bath and a meal. And he's right. Everybody stinks, we need a bath. And everybody's hungry, we need a meal. You need a meal already, it's just 11:15, you need one, you're already thinking about noon. I know you, I'm just like you, lunch, thank God, I need that, I'm about to die. I'm about to starve, whatever it is we say. We need a bath, we need a meal. Isn't it intriguing that you and I can come to this rite, this ritual, that's what it is, this sacrament, this ordinance, this whatever you means of grace, whatever you want to call it, but at base it's a meal. It's a symbol, just like the Old Testament now, same kind of symbol. They all point to reality. They're not the real thing. The real thing is Jesus. It's a symbol of a meal. And I think it's a symbol of a peace meal, of a meal offering. This last beautiful sacrifice where everything's been consumed, everything's been put in order, all sin taken care of, everything is put in its place, the priest has come, accepted the sacrifice, it's all been made, smoke is rising, and then God says, and by the way, sit with your family and friends and thank me together. Eat together. Rejoice. You have been restored to me. You have regained life. I've given you life. I want to give you myself. You've given me all of yourself in this as a burnt offering, and I accept it. I am pleased, and now I want to tell you how much I love you. Eat of me. Fill your lives, fill your hearts with the reality of who I am. I am your great high priest. I want everything in your life to be brought to me, and you can do it right now. Bring it to me, and then let me give you all of myself, which is salvation. Nothing you bring saves. Nothing you have in your hands you cling to saves. But I save. I cleanse. I sanctify, because I'm your great high priest. I'm convinced that between your seat and this station here, wherever you are, I'm convinced Jesus can say, you know what, Bill? I need to do some work in your heart. Only I can do it. But if you want to be pleasing to me, make sure you don't pull back from that burning flame. Enter in. Be consumed with my love. Consumed by my sanctifying grace. Consumed by my nature. Consumed by my presence. Don't you dare consume a piece of bread and a little bit of a drink and think you're okay. Let me enter in. You've come to me, now let me enter into you in a fresh way, a dynamic way that will change the nature of this church and this community and the world. If you understand what it means to come to the one who understands everything about your life and can meet every single need, according to his riches and power in Christ Jesus. Now that's a way to come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Let's do that together. Would you bow your heads? I want to ask those who are participating this morning as our ministers to serve us just like the priests of the Old Testament. They come in a priestly fashion. As they come, would you allow the Holy Spirit to check your heart, to speak to you? Let's bow our hearts and pray just for a moment. Lord, in these moments, which are all about you, everything's about you, especially these moments, we come quietly, we come with a little nervousness, we come a little uneasy. It's just not our normal fare, and that's great, that's wonderful, because you must be the Lord here. You must be the priest, the great high priest, who sacrificed once and for all, cleanses us from all sin. Once and for all. You don't have to do it over and over again. Once and for all, the author of Hebrews says, you died for our sins, never again to die. Now, as you remember that death and your glorious saving presence in our midst, would you come and anoint us as we attempt to worship you? Lord, would you consume these moments with yourself, and may you join us as we are consumed by your love. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
What an incredible